Today we continue our sermon series called Anchors in the Storm, Unchanging Realities for a Chaotic World. Last week we looked at the unchanging God whom we serve, and this week we look at the unchanging mission. So we're going to read from Romans chapter 1, the first 17 verses, as Paul announces the mission that is both his personally and that of the church, and very relevant for us today. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that faith indeed does come by hearing the word and understanding it and growing in our knowledge of the gospel. So we want to hear this morning, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that it comes into our hearts in such a way that we are convicted of its reality for ourselves, first and foremost, so that we may then turn with confidence and proclaim it to the world. Would you enable us to do that? We need you. We need your spirit. Would you speak through me, highlighting the word of the gospel to your people, we pray earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, writing just a few weeks ago, an Australian pastor by the name of Kylam Lewis wrote about pastoral burnout, and he wrote this: despite the many helpful warnings, church planters continue to hit the wall. Whether a disastrous fall, a gradual decline in spiritual vitality, burnout occurs in many different forms. We must continue broaching this pressing topic to save churches, marriages, families, and lives. And then he writes, I know this all too well. In 2014, my soul was like that small chip on your car's front windshield. You know it's there, but it's not affecting your driving, so you ignore it. Only for me, while working toward our replant, that tiny crack began to spread rapidly into a shattered windshield. My mind, emotions, and body shut down. Severe anxiety attacks began to occur monthly, then weekly, then almost daily. Riddled with anxiety, I flamed out. And regarding that topic of pastoral burnout, I've heard many say that this has been the most stressful year for pastors in the life of their ministry, going from a global pandemic to racial disharmony to an election year. Pastors are prone towards burnout, especially in the year of 2020. Now, don't worry, Jeff and I have no plans to call it quits. But I can relate to that feeling as someone who's in pastoral ministry, that when trouble comes, when circumstances get difficult, and when you get glimpses at times into the ugliness of your own sin, doubts and questions begin to creep in. Should I really be doing this? Should I just call it quits? Do I really deserve to be someone who's proclaiming the message of the gospel in the world? But the truth is, those questions are not limited to pastors. All of us, as we go through difficulty, are tempted to ask those questions. We're tempted to pull back. And maybe if you're not in vocational ministry, you're not tempted to hang it all up and to throw in the towel, but you are tempted to hit the pause button, maybe to slow down, to pull back from what you might normally do. Because let's face it, life in 2020 is very difficult. And many in the church even are hitting the pause button on all things Christian and on the mission of the church. A Barna study in June just this year released said that over a third of Christians gave up attending weekly worship, whether in person or virtually, during the pandemic. But you're here, you're watching this, so that's not you. But the temptation is still there to pull back, not to lean in as far on the mission of the church and the gospel. We're all tempted to give up, or at least take our foot off the gas and ease up. So what has 2020 done for your vision of the church? Are you tempted to pull back? Has it changed your vision of the church or made you forget it? Does the racial and political climate that we're going through make you feel like you have to keep to yourself? Rather than to be outward focused, you need to be inward and to pull back. How strong are your feelings this morning for God and for His mission? We as the church need to be reminded that the mission of the church is unchanged. And Paul's letter to the Romans, especially in these opening verses, highlights his personal mission and the ongoing mission of the church. And what Paul draws our attention to is three things: our calling, our confidence, and our conviction. So let's first look at the calling of the Christian to go and proclaim that gospel message. Now, what I want you to see is at the very heart of this mission is the gospel message. Now, next week, Jeff is going to focus on the unchanging reality of the gospel message itself, and we'll let him do that. But here's what we need to see for our purposes today, that in Paul's view, at the very center of the mission of the church is this message. Verse 1, the gospel of God. Verse 3, concerning his son. Verse 4, who was declared to be the son of God in power according to the resurrection. What's the mission of the church? Ask that question. Is it to do good deeds in the world? Is it to fix the brokenness all around us? Is it to bring balm to a broken world and care? Is it to begin to undo societal defects and problems? Now, that might be part of it, and that might be the outworking of the message, but Paul wants you to see that there is an ultimate mission of the church, and it involves this message, the message of Jesus Christ being proclaimed in the world, that we are broken. We have been broken by sin, and it's shown outwardly through death and disease and a broken world, but inwardly, even more so, we have a spiritual disunity from God. But God did something about that. He sent His own Son to come and to live the perfect life and to die the death we deserve and to take up His life again, miraculously in the resurrection. And for Paul, that is not interesting information. It's information that leads to action. James says, faith without works is dead, and Paul knows it. And so when he hears this message, he responds. And he responds with going out into the world to proclaim it. Listen to his activity that he undertakes now that the gospel has seeped into his heart. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. The obedience of faith among all the nations. Paul's aim is to bring about faith in Gentiles, non-Jews all around the world, that they would hear the gospel message and be changed by it. And what's his driving motivation? It's the worship of Jesus Christ. He wants the name of Jesus to be glorified. He wants to worship him by proclaiming him to the world. That's Paul's motivation and what drives him. And so for Paul, the gospel always leads to go. The mission is to go with the gospel. And the origin of that call is God himself. All the way back to Eden, when God announced that there would be a deliverer, he began to let his people know that the blessing of that message through that deliverer would be for the whole world to hear. And Jesus clarifies that after he accomplishes the work of salvation Matthew 28, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And Jesus makes it explicit. What's the mission of the church? It's to go and make disciples by proclaiming the gospel to the very end of the age. And for every generation, that mission is applied in different ways. So for Paul, his personal application came directly from Jesus. He encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road, and Jesus said, "Here are your marching orders. You're to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to take the message of the gospel to the non-Jewish world so that they too might believe." And Paul is given those orders, and that's what he's about. That's what he's doing with his entire life. But the application is the same for us. Now, Paul had a unique role, and he makes it clear that he was once and for all, part of that once and for all foundation of the apostles and prophets. He talks about that in Ephesians 2:20. We don't have apostles anymore. That office has ended, but the mission of the church is unchanged. And we know that because even to the Romans here, he begins to give them that same mission, that if the gospel has come to you, your mission is to go into the world with it and proclaim it. You heard it in the call to worship from Romans chapter 10. If someone doesn't go, if someone doesn't tell the people, how will they know? How will they respond? Someone must go and proclaim the message. That's the message of the church. It's our message. And here's the point. The calling of Jesus is to make disciples of all peoples until the end of the age, and it must be applied to every generation of the church. And as we said last week, God is unchanging, and he's unchanged. He remains the same, and so does his mission for the church. 2020 has not taken him by surprise. He has not decided to scrap 2020 because it's a wasted year and he's holding out hope for next year. No, God's mission is unchanged and it's still going forward and his kingdom is still advancing. And we need to hear that message and respond to it. What about Cross Park? Are we still on mission? I want you to think about our mission for a moment as a church. What is it? You know it. Him we proclaim. Think about even our budget for a moment. Everything we do and every dollar we spend is ultimately aimed at that very purpose, proclaiming Jesus Christ in the world. So we've hired some full-time gospel proclaimers. We've hired a part-time gospel proclaiming support staff. We support deeds of mercy in our city and around the world for the sake of proclaiming the love of Jesus indeed. We support missionaries to the tune of $80,000 a year so that Jesus' name might be proclaimed. We give to ministries and partners in the city to support the proclamation of the gospel. We support ministries in our own church for the development of relationships so that the gospel can be applied and proclaimed. And we've saved money so that, Lord willing, one day we can have a gospel proclaiming outpost here in Charlotte, a home, a church building, so that the gospel can be proclaimed to more people. That's what we're about as a church, and that is unchanged. Though we're worshiping virtually and in a parking lot, the mission is unchanged. And in some ways, it's freed us up to say, here's what really matters, continuing to proclaim the message of the gospel. So how about you? Where are you this morning in the midst of the dumpster fire of 2020 with your support of the mission? Here are maybe some helpful analytical questions. Are you still supporting the church by giving? Are you praying? Are you praying for people who don't yet know Jesus? I know someone who recently had been praying for their loved one for years and years, and almost seemingly out of the blue, that loved one called them up and said, "Would you lead me through a study of the Bible?" What? Yes, of course I would. And that was because, in part, of that ministry of prayer. Are you praying for people? Are you looking for open doors to love people in word and in deed? Are you seeking opportunities to make disciples? Listen, people are desperate for the love of God. They are desperate for the hope of the gospel, even though they don't know it. Will we tell them? I have a friend who's a new Christian, and he told me this recently. I have been in Charlotte for 20 years of my adult life, and last year was the first time I heard the gospel. Why is it that I lived in Charlotte for 20 years and no one ever told me this message? I don't know why. Why is it that there's a church on every corner and there's people in our city who haven't heard the message of Jesus Christ, even though they've lived here for 20 years? Why is that? Who will go? We're called to go with the message of the gospel. And we need to respond to this call, but here's what we need to see. What empowers us? If you roll up your sleeves today and you feel motivated and maybe a little ambitious to go out there and try again, you're not going to get too far down the road before you run out of gas. It won't get you very far down the road of the mission of the church, because you need to see what empowers us and fuels us to move on. And it's this, the second thing that we want to look at. It's the confidence that the gospel gives us. If we're honest, we often lack confidence. There are a host of reasons for why we lack confidence. Perhaps we're pessimistic. Will anything or anyone really change if we share the gospel message? Maybe that's based on past experiences that didn't go well. Will it be thrown back in our face? Maybe it's based on our own feelings. Maybe it's feelings of shame. I mean, we could potentially be laughed at if we announce a message like this to the world, that Jesus is your only hope. What if it gets thrown back in our face? We might be ashamed. Or it could be feelings of fear or uncertainty. If we go with this message, will it really work? If I get completely on board with Jesus' mission, will I be left disappointed? Will I be, you know, experiencing failure as a result? And sometimes as a result, what we do is, because of that fear of failure or fear of disappointment, we hold back. We don't go all in. And part of the reason for that is this of that lack of confidence, is that when we don't go all in on the mission, we lack confidence because we don't see the power of the gospel at work. But Paul wants to remind us of the powerful nature of the gospel. It has real power. Look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The gospel is the power of salvation. That is an incredible statement. Jeff's going to examine that more and the power of the gospel next week. For just for a moment, I want you to consider why the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It's because we are powerless. We've caused all sorts of damage, relational, material, spiritual, and we're at odds with the holy God. And in the presence of a holy, righteous God, what we need is righteousness. We need innocence and purity. But in reality, we've racked up the opposite: guilt, damage, sin. We've done it all, and we need the righteousness of God. Now, Martin Luther, the famous reformer from the 1500s, began as a monk. He began his life in following God as a monk, and he studied Romans 1, and as he studied it, that phrase haunted him, the righteousness of God, because here's what he thought: that he somehow needed to work up enough righteousness to allow him to be in the presence of a righteous God. So he did everything that a monk could do and more. He withheld every earthly pleasure and completely devoted his whole life to God. But he still was haunted by the reality that he could not do enough to earn the righteousness of God. And then one day, as he studied this phrase and that word righteousness in the original language, he began to realize that the righteousness of God here was not his own personal righteousness, but it was that righteousness which he imputed to the Christian, which he gave to the Christian. Luther called it an alien righteousness, that it had come from outside of himself and was given to him. And that's the message of the gospel, that Jesus lived the perfect life that we could never live. And he gave his life to us as we come to him. He gives it to us as we come to him by faith. Now, I was sharing that recently with someone, and she was caught up in her own efforts to get close to God, but she realized she had fallen short. And so I explained to her this, that to get to heaven, you need a perfect record. Yes, you heard that right. You need a perfect record. Well, then who of us can get to heaven if we need a perfect record? those, this verse tells us, who have come by faith in Jesus Christ. Because here's the good news. Jesus gives you his perfect record. He takes your failed record and your debt and he puts it on himself and he lays down his life on the cross. But he takes the righteous life that he lived and he gives it to you. It's all yours. And as I shared that message, she said, that is really good news. I want that. And it's a message we should want, that we can't do it, but he's done it for us. And this is the why of the gospel that shows us why it's the power of God for salvation. He does it. He gives us what we cannot produce or earn for ourselves, and it changes everything. And knowing that ought to give us confidence in its power. So here's what I really want you to focus on, the confidence you should have with the gospel in the world. Notice what Paul says again in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Who is it for? It's for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, because the message came through them and to them. But it's also for the Greek, for the Gentile, for the rest of the world. Who's the message of the gospel for? It's for everyone. So where's your confidence? Your confidence as a Christian in the power of the gospel is in the very character of God. He wants to generously proclaim the gospel message to the whole world. I want you to think about that for a minute. Look at the salvation he has accomplished. You know, it's somewhat like the salvation accomplished in World War II. Evan read a book this past summer about one of the concentration camps during World War II that the Nazis ran. It was called Ravensbrück, and it was about 50 or so miles north of Berlin. It was a fairly secretive concentration camp, but there was an especially secretive aspect to this camp where women only were in the camp, but in the secretive aspect of the camp, they were experimented upon. These horrific medical and scientific experiments were undertaken by the Nazis on these women. And the Nazis called them the Ravensbrück rabbits. And one of the, some of these women, these young women who are being, perpetrated against, undertook this whole process to secretively get out the message to their loved ones so that the world could know. And they undertook this whole message at great cost to themselves. They risked their lives to get the message out. And when the message got out, the whole world began to hear of the atrocities that were being committed. And then subsequently, what happened? There was an incredible sacrifice of life from the Allied forces to come in and bring about the deliverance of these people. Now imagine this. After all of the resources spent, after all of the lives sacrificed, the efforts made by all of those people to accomplish that salvation, if after they had occupied Germany, the Allied forces decided to turn back and not liberate the concentration camps. If they had defeated Germany, they had won the salvation, but they didn't actually apply it to the prisoners of the war camp. We would remark, no, just go liberate the people. Now here's the gospel. Think of the costliness, the infinite cost of the life of the Son of God. He comes at personal expense and lays down his life, this great plan of salvation to accomplish, and he does it. And he takes up his life again at the resurrection, and he declares victory over sin and death. And what if at that moment he stopped? He didn't actually apply the salvation he had accomplished to the people. Well, we would remark, no, of course you want to apply the salvation to the whole world, and that's exactly what he wants to do. Just as the Allied forces came in to liberate the prisoners, Jesus comes to liberate the captives from sin and death. And that's what he wants to do. That's the heart of God for the whole world. I don't want to contain this message or this work to just 2,000 years ago. I want to apply it to people all over the world and liberate them. That is the heart of our God. So would we then not be confident? Would we not expect God to take the power of the gospel and change our own lives, overcome sin, change us and transform us? reconcile our broken relationships, reconcile broken marriages, begin to work the message out into the people around us so that as we invite people to read the word, they might just say yes. And as they read that word, he might just change their hearts. Would we not expect him to do that? Now, here's the thing. I'm not talking with confidence about sappy optimism. I'm not talking about name it and claim it. I'm talking about confident expectation that we know the heart and character of our God. He who did not spare his own son, but graciously gave him up for us all. How will he also not with him graciously give us all things? That's the heart of our God. We should expect him with confidence to be at work in our world and all around us. We should expect him to show up. I had this realization recently. I was doing my own devotional time and I realized I'm so often pessimistic about broken relationships or the brokenness of our world. Should the gospel not give me great confidence to go with that message into the world and expect to see the Spirit changing lives by the power of the gospel? But here's the reality. We're often not that confident. We often don't heed the call. So what we need to do is finally, with conviction, apply the message to ourselves. That's our last point. Conviction. Notice how Paul ends here in verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That phrase, from faith for faith, is hard to understand. But here's what Paul is saying, that the righteousness of God that he's imputed to us, it came from faith. We get the righteousness of God that comes from Jesus Christ. We get that credited to us by putting faith in Jesus. And then that same righteousness, that same gospel application is for faith, ongoing. So we could say it this way. It's from faith to faith. In other words, the message of the gospel is for your salvation at first, but then your ongoing growth, your sanctification over time. You can't get over the gospel, and that's why its unchanging nature is so important, as we'll hear next week. So the question for you this morning is this. Do you need the gospel? Do you see your own personal neediness? We're so prone to these two extremes of wandering away from the message and going, I can live however I want. I can go on sinning because God doesn't really care. Or we're prone to begin to take up this list of rules and justify ourselves. I'm a pretty good person. And so I'm pretty good and I see myself as righteous before God because of my own actions. And it's neither of that. It's this picture of reality that I am a sinner. And that I confess that. What do you do in those moments when you really can't hide from your sin? When it comes out, are you willing to recognize it and confess it? If you are in that moment, you recognize there's no other hope than the gospel. I can't clean myself up. I can't get rid of this spot on my record. I need the righteousness of Jesus. Are you experiencing the gospel on a regular basis? Because that's what it's an invitation to. Notice how he ends, the righteous shall live by faith. There's this ongoing life of faith where you keep living by this message. The Christian life is an invitation to live into the gospel. We can't go with the gospel unless it's going on inside of us, where we're regularly confessing daily our sin and turning to Jesus to see and remember the Savior that he is and what he's accomplished for us, how desperately we need that message daily. And here's the final thing, is to see this, that this message is built for times like this. The gospel message is made for 2020. You think back to this quote. If you notice that, it is a quote. The righteous shall live by faith. It's a quote from the Old Testament prophetic book of Habakkuk. There Habakkuk is beside himself with what's going on. The enemies of God's people are invading, they're winning, and he doesn't know what God is up to. And the book really is a list of complaints to God about what's happening. But at the very center of the book, the center of the message is this, the righteous shall live by faith. Even though I can't see it, even though the brokenness is what my eyes see, I'm trusting the God whose character has been revealed to me by the word. And the same is true for Paul. Paul's quoting this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you can go read the litany of persecutions that Paul went through. That happened before he wrote Romans. And here he is, writing Romans, his greatest epistle, still proclaiming the gospel as boldly as ever, even though he's gone through horrific opposition and persecution. And so it is for us. When we begin to walk in the gospel, seeing its personal application, our desperate daily need for it, it begins to give us confidence to both face the difficulty and to continue to lean into the mission. Think about walking. Perhaps you walked over to the TV this morning to turn this on and watch, or certainly you got out of bed and perhaps you walked if you're able to walk. You don't think about walking. But if you think about a baby, a baby that's phasing into the toddler stage, he's learning to walk, and he sort of toddles back and forth between his parents. He's taking those initial steps, and they're steps of complete unconfidence, no confidence at all. He's lacking confidence in his very next step. But over time, as he learns to walk, he progresses to the point where now, here we are. You don't think about putting one foot in front of the other because you walk with confidence. So it is with the gospel. As we begin to walk in it, daily having this conviction of our own need for Jesus, desperate need. What will we do without him? We have no other hope. Then we'll begin to walk in it. And we'll begin to, with confidence, see what it's done to us and then turn outward to the world and begin to proclaim that message and expect to see God use it in the world. Jesus showed this reality many times in his ministry. He physically healed people to reflect spiritual realities. And I think of the man born blind in John 9. He spits on the ground after declaring, "I am the light of the world." He spits on the ground. He makes mud and he applies it to this man's eyes who's born blind. And he says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And when he's healed and when he can see, the Pharisees find out about it. They're furious. They're spitting mad because Jesus' spit has healed this man's eyes. And he says to them, as they began to interrogate him, the famous line that became part of the Amazing Grace hymn, he said, "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And the Pharisees, enraged, throw him out. They cast him out. But Jesus comes to him and he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he responds, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believed," and he worshiped him. Have you seen him? Were you once blind and now you see? Do you see your need for Jesus? And if you do, can you not begin to walk in that and worship him and proclaim him to the world? The mission of the church is unchanged. If Jesus' gospel has touched your heart, our call is to go and share it in such a way that it affects the people around us. And he will work. He has promised to do so. Let's pray. Father, we need your help. We need your strength. We cannot do this. Even as we talk about this mission of the church, we see all of our failures and shortcomings, how we're so tempted to hit the pause button. But we don't want to ease up, Lord. Look at this so great a salvation you've accomplished for us. We want to live on mission because of what Jesus has done for us. Thank you for your grace, your unending, amazing grace. Would you, deep down inside, touch our hearts with your love in a fresh way that we might share that love with the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.